All right, welcome back. Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to pick up where we left off in the spring, and that was in chapter 18 at the end of Paul's second missionary journey. So if you still have the map, or if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, it's in the Lutheran Study Bible. But I don't remember where in the Lutheran Study Bible. Maybe some of you remember. But this is the map from the Lutheran Study Bible. I've got extra copies up here.
1886.
Page 1886?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's where it is. I know a number of you have Lutheran Study Bible. I do too. That's my primary Bible that I use in my office. So I really like that Bible, by the way. I've been promoting it because we restarted confirmation classes for the fall. And so I tell parents, what kind of Bible should we buy our students? Oh, the Lutheran Study Bible. And we have them in stock in the office. So you'll see on there, let me do this kind of by way of just refreshing our memory a little bit. First of all, Acts was written by Luke. Luke was a companion to Paul. Now, so we know that this comes from primarily from Paul's preaching and his teaching. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke to explain the question, what is the Gospel? The Gospel is Jesus. So all of Luke is, like the other Gospels, like all four Gospels, about the life of Jesus. And Luke starts all the way back, much like Matthew, and talks about the genealogy of Jesus, and then goes all the way through. Then the companion volume, they go together. The book of Acts is, what does the Gospel do? So what is the Gospel, and what does the Gospel do? So Acts, which is all about that first generation after Jesus ascended into heaven, is talks about what happened afterwards. And of course the Gospel is preached and it's taught and it spreads, and while it does that, two things happen. It has some success, people believe and join the church, and it also generates some controversy. Some people are resistant and persecute. So the Gospel kind of divides the human heart between those who receive it and believe and those who reject it and walk away. And so that's we've seen that a lot in Acts in these first 18 chapters. You guys remember that. So the first third or so of the book of Acts is generally about Peter and what he's doing. Remember, we covered a lot of that last year. Then there's a change in there, and Peter kind of takes the backstage, and then the latter half of the book of Acts is all about Paul and his missionary journeys. So you can kind of divide Acts into two main chunks with a little bit in the middle, which is just about the church in general. So where we left last spring was right here in chapter 18. If you look at the title, which is not, by the way, not part of Holy Scripture. So when you see these little titles in front of paragraphs or sections, those are added by the translator. So those, they may be different from translation to translation, and they're not part of Holy Scripture. So chapter 18 is titled Paul in Corinth. That's the very end of his second missionary journey. So he's in Corinth. There's some controversy there. The Jews are resistant to him because he's stealing their people, that kind of thing. They go to the Roman proconsul, which is Gallio. So you see that right there. I'm just kind of skimming a little bit, verses 15, 16, 17. Gallio paid no attention. He said, well, this is an internal matter. This is between you Jews and you Christians. You're the same religion. You're just arguing over the name of your God. That's how he viewed it. So he said, I'm staying out of this. Actually, it was kind of wise. So that was the end of Paul's second missionary journey. You see that on the map. So Paul's second missionary journey is that gray dotted line. And you see he ends in Corinth, which is kind of officially the end, although then he goes to Ephesus and then back to Caesarea and Jerusalem. So that's where we're going to finish today and then go on from there. Okay? All right. So, verse 18. After this, this is after his time in Corinth. He had been there about a year and a half, and then this event took place where the Jews were trying to persecute the Christians. So chapter 18, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So those are two of the, they were Jews from Rome. We heard this, maybe tickle your memories, we heard this last time when we met. They were Jews in Rome, left Rome because of some persecution there, ended up in Corinth, heard Paul preach, and became Christians, and became leaders in the church there. So he's taking them with him. At Centre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So first of all, Centre. Let's see, other than Jill, was anybody in here on the Greece trip? I don't think so. When we visited Corinth on the Greece trip and were heading back to Athens, we drove by on the coast, and the guide told the bus driver to stop and said, if any of you remember from the Bible, this is Centre, where Paul got on the ship and headed back. And there was nothing there. It was a coastline. He said, this village was just completely demolished at some point in history and there's nothing left. But it was a small village port that received and sent.
Was it because of an earthquake?
Well, I don't know. Something happened. Either it was destroyed or an earthquake or a storm came off the Mediterranean and destroyed it. But he said, was it a man at that point in time? I don't remember. Because we had like three different guides. Anyway.
It should have been Artemis.
Artemis, yeah, it would have been Artemis. So it was a lady at that point. She said that it was very small, just a little port village, and Paul launched from there. And it says here also, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So that is suspected to be, but we don't know for sure, that Paul was under a Nazarite vow. Like Samson. And his vow was over, so now he could cut his hair. So part of a Nazarite vow was that you would take a vow to consecrate yourself, dedicate yourself to God's work. And as part of that, you would not cut your hair, and you would not consume alcohol. So, Phil, that would be trouble for you and me.
No.
I don't have much hair to cut. But not drinking beer, that would be a something. Yeah, I don't know about that.
How long was the vow? You said it was over?
Yes. I think you could take a vow of different lengths of time. That was the vow Samson was under, and that's why it was a big deal for him to cut his hair. And that's why, you remember Delilah weaseled that out of him. So then she cut his hair and he lost his strength and then he was captured. You remember the whole story of Samson, right? All right, so they came to Ephesus. So you see on your map, they left Centre. There it is, right on the coast by Corinth. They came to Ephesus. Probably the reason was just to transfer ships, to get a new ship from Centre. They probably couldn't get a ship directly to Caesarea in the Holy Land, so probably got a new ship there. And there it says he left them there. So Priscilla and Aquila, he left there. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. You remember, throughout these first two journeys, missionary journeys, that was Paul's mode of operation. He would first go into the synagogues and talk with the Jews. So he did that here at Ephesus. He must have had some positive influence on them because then in verse 20, they asked him to stay for a longer period. He declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Now, without Priscilla and Aquila, but his other companions are with him at this point in time. And I'd have to go back and remember who was with him on the second missionary journey. I think Timothy and Silas, and I don't remember who else was with him. So he had a few traveling companions. Why did he leave Priscilla and Aquila there? Maybe they wanted to stay there. They didn't want to go back to the Holy Land. Or maybe he left them there to kind of help be leaders of whatever little mini church would be started from him talking in the synagogue. So, all right, so that's all good. He says, I'll try to come back to you if God allows it.
So Priscilla is a woman.
I think, those are both Latin names, but yeah, Priscilla is a woman and Aquila would be the man.
Do you think they're married?
Yes, no, they're married.
Oh, yeah.
When we meet them, back in the previous chapter, all the way back in the spring when we met them. Yes, it's a husband and wife.
So that makes more sense that they're staying together.
Yes, and they're Jewish, left Rome because of persecution, and became converted by Paul in Corinth. Yeah. Okay. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So if you look on your map, Caesarea Maritima was one of the main ports right along the coast there. I know Jill and I visited there on our trip to the Holy Land. It's quite something. That's where Pontius Pilate lived, by the way, although not anymore. Pontius Pilate is out of the picture by now. He's gone. According to some Roman history, he ended up in Northern Europe or in Great Britain. Was kind of exiled by Caesar because of not taking care of things properly. And so he was moved to the edge of the Roman Empire and died there. So I think it might be Felix is the governor now over the area. And the Roman governors lived in Caesarea Maritima. They didn't want to go to Jerusalem unless they had to. That's a hotbed of this Jewish rabble, they would probably think. So he lands at Caesarea. It says he went up to Jerusalem and down to Antioch. Remember, that has not a reference to do north and south like we think in English, but it has to do with elevation. Jerusalem was higher than Caesarea, and then from Jerusalem to Antioch, you'd be going downhill. So, you know, that's why it's up and then down. He goes up to Jerusalem to, what did it say, greet the church? He went up and greeted the church. So that's where the majority of the apostles still were. Some of them had departed and were on their own missionary trips. We know that, who was it that went to India? Philip or Andrew? One of the apostles, early church history says, went to India. Others of them went in other directions. Some of them stayed put. And then he went to Antioch. That's kind of his home church. Remember, he grew up in Tarsus. If you see on the map, you can see there's Tarsus right by Antioch. Verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So after spending some time there, we know from Paul's letters, also from early church history, other writings, that he was there in between his second and third missionary journey for about a year or a little more, year and a half maybe. It is during that time that he's in Antioch that he wrote a couple of his letters. I'm trying to remember which ones. Thessalonica. I'm looking at some notes. He writes his first and second letters to the church at Thessalonica during this time while he's in Antioch. He's just cooling his heels there for a year or so and getting ready to go on yet another missionary journey. He keeps going. There's no moss growing under his feet, right? All right, then it says, the beginning of it, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he starts his third missionary journey. So if you look on our map, you'll see the third missionary journey is the black dashed line. So he takes off from Antioch. He goes overland through Phrygia and Galatia. And you see those are not, remember, Galatia is not a specific place, a city, but it's a region. So the letter to the Galatians was written to the churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Pisidia. You see those there, right? So he goes and he touches base. So this is the third time now Paul has been to those churches and those places. What a blessing that would be to those churches to have Paul there three times. It'd be his last time to those churches. Yeah.
Is he trying to structure the, you know, like we have bishops and things, or the Catholic Church, right? Is he trying to set up bishops or over the other people?
Yes.
So there's a structure there.
As he was able, he would train and ordain a pastor to leave behind. We know two of them, right? Timothy and Titus. He does that with Timothy and Titus. He hasn't done that yet, but yes, when he reaches these places, if somebody had a good grasp of what he was teaching, of the theology and of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. A lot of them were Jewish to begin with, because he would start in the synagogue, but then Gentiles would be added. So if he found somebody who was a competent leader, yes, he would give them some extra training and ordain them and leave them behind. So they had a pastor. And it is suspected that's who he wrote these letters to. So like when he wrote the letter to the Galatians, he's writing it to the pastors that he left in those churches, knowing that they will read it to their people, probably from the pulpit as a sermon. A lot of his letters, if you read them, they come across as sermons. So I know certainly if Paul left me behind and then he sent me a letter, you know, a year later, I would say, we have a letter from Paul. I'm not going to preach the next two Sundays because we're going to read his letter. And that would be, you know, the sermon in church. So, yeah, good question, though. All right. So there he goes. He's going through Galatia and Phrygia. That's the end of 23. All right. Now, a Jew named... So here's a little aside. This next paragraph is kind of a side thought, really, a side event. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, this is the first we're introduced to Apollos. We hear about him elsewhere in Scripture, and Paul mentions him in some of his letters. He comes to Ephesus after Paul leaves and before Paul gets back there. So Apollos is there in between. So Paul is there first, talks to the Jews in the synagogue, probably grabs the attention and piques the interest of a few of them, and now Apollos comes there. Now he is from Alexandria. You know where that is, right? In Egypt. Alexandria had a very high, good concentration of Jews because of the time that the Jews spent down in Egypt. Also, when the Holy Family went down there, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and they fled to Egypt, they had a place to go. There was a fairly sizable settlement of Jews there. So he also, do you remember from early history what Alexandria was known for? Yes! The best library known in the world at the time. The biggest library known in the world.
Of course, they burned it.
Yeah, it ended up burning, right? Somebody burned it. Who burned it? Who?
Romans.
The Romans burned it. No, oh, that's but terrible.
There was a fire started.
Those Romans. Burning books. Who burns books? Yeah. All right, so he comes from Alexandria. He's a Jew. And it says he's eloquent, okay, so he's a good speaker, so he can grab people's attention. He's competent in scriptures. Now what does that mean? What is scriptures? Well, scriptures at this time, is still just the Old Testament. Okay, the Gospels haven't been written yet. Actually, the first book of the New Testament was James, interestingly enough. And then the letters of Paul. And then the Gospels come. So the New Testament is just barely starting to be written. So when he's competent in scriptures, that's the Old Testament scriptures. Well, can you know about Jesus from the Old Testament? Absolutely. All the prophecies. The problem is you don't know the name of Jesus, but you know they all talk about the coming Messiah. And it said he had been instructed in the way of the Lord and was fervent in spirit, spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So reading into this a little bit, it doesn't specifically say this, so I'm inserting a probability here. Probably what happened is that Apollos was on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at some point for one of the Jewish festivals, Passover or Feast of Tabernacles, etc. Heard John the Baptist, was baptized by John the Baptist, heard John the Baptist point to Jesus and say, there he is, there's the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it clicked in his mind. He was well versed in scriptures. And he's like, oh, that makes sense. Oh, all of this makes sense. So we don't know that Apollos ever met Jesus face to face, although he lived during the time where he could have. But he was probably instructed by John and other Christians, maybe some of the other apostles, during that time of when John the Baptist, before he was executed, because he knows the baptism of John. Okay? He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Why he came to Ephesus, we don't know, but he did the same thing. He went to the synagogue and started speaking to the Jews. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So, Apollos, we come to realize from Paul's letters, we would consider a clergyman, a pastor. Did Paul ordain him at some point? I don't know. Did one of the other apostles? Maybe. We don't know. But somehow he came to be a pastor. Priscilla and Aquila are not. Can lay people instruct a pastor?
Yes.
Absolutely. You know, I learn more from preschoolers than I do from, from some of my books. It's a little bit of an exaggeration. But you know the comment, out of the mouths of babes, and you know, they have some insightful things and they'll just blurt it out and I'll say, wow, yeah, you're right, that's a good question. I don't know the answer. So, yeah, absolutely. I'm not ashamed to say it. I learned from you guys, from the questions you ask or points that you bring up right here in Bible study. I think it's wonderful. One of the reasons I like to teach is because I like to learn, and by teaching I also learn. So there you go. So they take him aside and say, well, Apollos, you know, you've got a great demeanor about you, and people like to listen to you, but there's a couple of details that Paul taught us over in Corinth that we want to make sure you're aware of. So they kind of added to Apollos' understanding of Jesus and of things, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And he must have been gracious enough to accept it. He wasn't kind of snooty about it. That's a good thing. 27. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, now that's the old name for Greece. Achaia is the region of Greece that is the northern Peloponnese Peninsula. Okay? Achaia. It's a name for Greece. So when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So, for whatever reason, Priscilla and Aquila talked to him, and they said, oh yeah, we came from Corinth, and, you know, there's a good group of believers over there, but they're really tied up in knots because they're having this conflict with the Jews over there. And so, something moved Apollos and said, you know what? I'm going to go over there. He's Jewish, but he's Christian. I'm going to go over there. And they encouraged him. Yeah, go, Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah, help those people out. And they wrote letters to say, you know, accept him, fellow Christians over there, accept him. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Well, that is a wonderful thing. Something also that I noticed in the commentary, and it might even be in the Lutheran Study Bible, in verse 26, when it says, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. It is thought that one of the things they explained to him was about baptism. Because all he knew was the baptism of John. And we're about to find out that when Paul comes back to Ephesus, that people there don't understand baptism. So Apollos may not have understood baptism either. So he needed to be instructed in that. So let me take a quick side trip. What is the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, or Christian baptism? It's not a trick question. There is a difference.
Yeah. Well, John did baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
That's true. That's huge. That's a big difference.
And didn't he lean on repenting?
Yes. So, there you go. You guys got it. So, John was using the Jewish rite of baptism. What did the Jews have baptism for?
Conversion.
And it was a baptism for repentance. So if you're not a Jew and you want to become a Jew, Well, you need to repent of your Gentile life, repent, be baptized, and then we'll welcome you in as a Jew. So baptism was for conversion, and it was a big emphasis on repentance of your non-godly ways outside of Judaism, not following God's law. So when John the Baptist talked about being baptized, oh, you brood of vipers, you need to be baptized, repent and be baptized. Well, that was offensive to some Jews because they're like, we're already Jews. Why do we need to be baptized? We were born Jews. And John was saying, no, we all need to repent. So John used the Jewish baptism for conversion for all Jews because basically he's saying we all need to be converted to the way of the coming Messiah. And by the way, there he is. And, you know, John would point to him. That's John's baptism. As of the moment when Jesus, the Great Commission, commissioned the Christian church to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As of that moment, John's baptism was no longer needed or relevant because the new baptism in the triune name, which included Jesus, the name of the Son, included baptism, but included more than that. You were also baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. So in the name of the Father, in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So three names, but name, singular. So there again, it's pointing to the Trinity. But we know then, when you're baptized, you're connected to God, specifically to Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit. What's the job of the Holy Spirit? To give you faith. And to strengthen you in faith. So, Christian baptism supersedes John's baptism. It includes John's baptism of repentance, but then it goes way beyond that. Okay?
So Jesus' baptism wasn't of repentance, obviously. It was more of a revelation.
Yes.
Public revealing to everyone as the Spirit came down and
yes.
God's voice said, this was my Son.
I would say that's primarily true, but I would also say it was also a baptism of repentance. Because what he did in baptism is he took upon himself all of our sins. So that's why Jesus had to. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? He was perfect. He already had faith in God the Father. He didn't need to be baptized. Yes, he did.
So he took it on twice.
Took what on twice? Sin?
All of our sins. He took it on in baptism and on the cross.
He took it in on baptism and then carried it to the cross, and that's where he dealt with it. That's how I would say it. So, I actually picked up this illustration from some other pastor, but when we are baptized, we're washed, and what happens to all of our sins? It's washed off of us. Baptism is a washing and a rebirth, a renewal, as we say in the catechism, right? Well, then there's this oil slick of sin on top of the water, floating on the water. Can you picture a dirty puddle with the oil stain on there, like in a parking lot after a rain, and there's like, oh, look at that puddle. Jesus was baptized, and what did he do? He was like a sponge, soaking up all of our sin that washes off of us in baptism. So Jesus is soaking it up. So Jesus had to be baptized in order to take our sin. We have to be baptized in order to give our sin to Jesus. So yes, Jesus took on all of our sin in baptism, and then, he had to repent of our sin for us. Not really, but yes. He had to deal with our sin for us. So he carried it to the cross, and that's where he dealt with it. Does that make sense, Celeste? Okay. All right. Yeah, Martin Luther once said that he could talk about baptism every sermon he ever preached and never exhaust all the wonderful, wonderful benefits of baptism. I don't think I could do that. I'd probably get bored first.
You get communion in all the time.
So, but just this illustration, and I've used this in a sermon, not recently, but some number of years ago when we were talking about Jesus' baptism, about us having the dirt of sin washed off and Jesus being the sponge that absorbs it. Which, on a side note, it makes me think about back in those olden days when you would take a bath once a month and you'd start with the oldest and end with the youngest. the water had to be dirty. Why would you want to baptize your baby in that dirty water that everyone else in the family already bathed in? Right? None of us are old enough to live in that era, right? Yeah, I'm like, oh, look at that water. I'm not getting in there. Mom or dad says, you get in there and take your bath. Yeah. I get in there, I'm getting dirtier than I already am.
they always poured in warmer water as the kids came through.
Oh, they added more water?
My mother was one of 13, so.
Ah.
One of the younger ones.
No. Okay. All right. Very good. So verse 28. I'm going to go a little bit farther and just get started in verse 19 as Paul is starting his missionary journey. Before I do that, any questions so far on what we've talked about? So this is kind of an introduction to Apollos. We'll hear a little bit more about him. Okay? All right. Let me go to chapter 19. And actually, as I was kind of planning out this week and the next week or two, chapter 19 is a long chapter. So if we just do one paragraph and get us started on Paul's missionary journey, that'll make us able to finish the rest of chapter 19 in two halves, like I normally do. So starting on chapter 19, so Paul has started his second missionary journey, traveling overland through Galatia, and now he comes to Ephesus. So chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so Apollos had come and gone, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So let's talk about this for a minute. So first of all, 12 men, plus probably their wives and families. So how many families does it take to start a church, like in the LCMS, when back 100 years ago when we were starting churches in little rural spots? Well, I don't know. 12 families? Start a church? Is that enough to start a church? Probably. Call a pastor? Build a building? Have a barn raising? And you know, along with that, you got to have a potluck? So first thing he does, he gets to Ephesus. He had talked to some of them, so probably some of those 12 men and their families he had talked to when he was briefly there on his way back to the Holy Land. Now he comes, he hears that Apollos was there doing some good work. Okay, were you baptized? No, well, we haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. See, Apollos had a little hole in his knowledge, which Priscilla and Aquila tried to encourage and correct and teach Apollos about. So they were unfortunately only baptized through the rite or the ritual that John the Baptist had used, because that's what Apollos was familiar with. So Paul says, well, okay, that's a baptism of repentance, but really that was just a precursor to the coming Jesus. You need to be baptized into the triune name, which includes Jesus. He's the Messiah. Well, they kind of already heard about Jesus. They knew he was the Messiah. That part they understood. So Paul baptizes them. Now, here's a little oddity. Verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that footnote say? Let's look at that real quick. Into. Yeah, okay. That's not really material to us. They're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. I happen to know, because I saw this and heard this in one of my classes, that some Christians think that you must baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and of the name of Jesus. Do you need to do that?
Already by saying Son?
Yes. Mm-hmm. The ones who do that, by the way, are kind of like the charismatic Pentecostal type. Mm-hmm. And they use this verse. Right here. See, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the Lord Jesus. So they might say, they might add on, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, because that's how Paul did it, right there in Ephesus. So you have to add that on. No, you don't. When you say, and the Son, you're included, that's Jesus. You don't have to use his personal name, Jesus, because he's already included. Plus, Jesus himself commanded us. So this verse, we would say, as Lutherans, as well as Catholics and Methodists, and frankly, 80% of the Christian world, would say, when Luke wrote this, he was referring to Jesus as part of the triune God, and therefore, when you're baptized in the triune name, you're baptized properly. Versus a few Christians out there say, no, 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 that's part of the formula of baptism. Well, fortunately, if they still baptize in the triune name and they add on the Lord Jesus at the end, that doesn't invalidate it as a baptism. So that's the good news. But the bad news is they completely misunderstand this passage. Okay? All that make sense? All right. All right, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Why doesn't that happen anymore? If I lay my hands on you, are you going to start speaking in tongues?
No.
What this is a reference to, and this is still part of what we do a little bit, is that after the baptism, they would get a blessing. So Paul, as the primary pastor, as an apostle, and all the pastors that he would ordain and leave and create, they would put their hands on and give a blessing to the newly baptized. Do we do that? Yeah, we do that. Doesn't necessarily mean hands on, but for me it does. If I've baptized a few older children and I've baptized a few adults, I put my hand on them and I draw the cross on their forehead. And for babies, you guys all know. Apparently this has become a thing. Somebody said to me when I just did what was the last baptism I just did a month or two ago? A Manita baby. Yeah. Mm-hmm. One of the Manitas. Oh, Pastor, I just love it when you kiss the babies. Say, really, is that a thing? People will watch for that? Oh, yeah. It just kind of makes me emotional to see you kiss the babies. I'm like, it's just a baby.
But that came from a pastor at a church that we, who did that?
I don't know.
One of the pastors at the church we came from did that.
Probably.
Yes.
I probably picked it up from somewhere.
How it all started with Andrew, come on.
Yeah, it started with Andrew, right. So I guess I'm stuck now. For every baptism I do henceforth, if I don't kiss the baby, somebody's going to be, well, why didn't Pastor kiss my baby? He kissed that baby. He kissed my baby.
What's wrong with my baby?
Yeah. But that's really nothing to do with anything other than at the moment where I'm giving God's blessing. You know, I'm placing a blessing on the person. And in the case of a baby, I'm putting a blessing on the baby. God's blessing, not for me, God's blessing. And then I give the baby a kiss. I kiss the babies, right? Why not? So what is this about? Paul laid his hands on them. Yes, that's a blessing after the baptism. The Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. What does that mean? Tongues, speaking in tongues, what does that mean?
Different
languages. Known languages, right?
Yes.
It started at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and they started speaking in tongues, which is actual languages that other people could hear and understand. Now, why was that? What was that an indicator of? Why did that happen? Speaking in tongues on Pentecost.
They were to spread the gospel.
Spread the gospel. Exactly right.
In that.
In different languages. And so that now the gospel's being spread in a dozen different languages. Absolutely. We hear about a handful of half a dozen times in the book of Acts. It happened when Peter baptized people at, where was it he went and saw the sheet come down and all that. He baptized and they spoke in tongues. Okay? Here too, they're speaking in tongues. This is actual human languages that people could understand, and it was for the purpose of spreading the gospel. Why did the gift of tongues die out?
No longer needed.
Correct. Yeah. What happened with the gospel?
It was
started to be written down. As soon as it started to be written down, he no longer needed the gift of tongues. That makes sense.
Was it written in other languages?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I've read several stories over the years of like missionaries and other people that that's actually happened to them at a certain time where all of a sudden they'll speak the language. And doesn't mean that's not the whole time, but like it just happens to them.
You know, sure.
Where it actually does happen occasionally. But like I say, it doesn't happen all the time. But they,
sure.
Like, when they're preaching, all of a sudden they speak the person's language they've never spoke before.
And the person understands.
Right. Yeah. And so.
I would suspect that God can make that miracle happen even in modern times. You know, you're speaking to some native tribe in the middle of Africa or Australia or Asia, and all of a sudden you've been kind of studying the language, you know a little bit, and all of a sudden, miraculously, you're fluent and you're starting to speak the language. Sure, could God make that happen? Yeah, absolutely. So I would, if somebody told me a story about that from a modern day missionary, I'd say, I believe that could happen, sure. What this is not is Pentecostals, I'm picking on them, although I would say they're Christian, but they're mistaken about a number of things, and this is one of them, because they say the gift of tongues is a higher gift than everything else, and if you really want to be a strong, true Christian, you need to speak the gift of tongues. And they call it glossolalia, and it's some gibberish language which they claim is the language of angels. No one can understand it.
I almost made ridiculous noises when you came over here.
Yeah. Now, if you want, I was curious. We've talked about this before in other Bible studies. I was, I should have. Do we have time? No. Sorry, maybe I'll try to do this for tomorrow's class. I went on the internet and I did a search on people speaking in tongues, something like that phrase, or glossolalia, which is what they call it. And I found two videos. One, it showed a lady, and there was a guy preaching, and all of a sudden this lady comes forward, and she's just spouting off gibberish. And then another guy steps forward to interpret what she said. I'm going to explain to you what she said. And he starts, frankly, it was preaching. And it was a sermon, and some of what he said was fine. I would have said, oh, that's a good point. And some of it, I'm like, yeah, oh, you're going overboard. But this lady is just talking gibberish. That's not what the tongues is.
But, and if she was speaking gibberish, how could he impart?
Well, because he had the gift of tongues, so he knew the language of angels.
They both did.
So that's right. So when she's talking in the language of angels, glossolalia, he could then tell them this is what she just said.
But why couldn't she tell them what she said?
Yeah, right. There's all kinds of problems with this. Yeah.
And why didn't they just start in their native language if they had to translate anyway?
Yes.
God would have not been.
Right.
Like, let's add an extra step here.
Yes.
Yeah. Showmanship.
So, this is all about Pentecostal movements, which still exist today, misunderstanding the gift of tongues. By the way, this occurrence right here is the last time in Scripture that it's spoken of that somebody's speaking in tongues. This is the end of it. After this, we don't hear about it. It may have happened a couple more times yet, but we don't hear about it. We don't hear about people being baptized and then speaking in tongues anymore after this. I would suspect that's because, what did I just tell you Paul did in between his second and third missionary journey? Wrote letters. He started writing letters between his second and third missionary journey. The gospel is beginning to be documented and written and sent. So this is the last occurrence that we know of tongues, because it's starting to become not necessary to speak in tongues. Okay? See, it all makes sense. What's wrong with those Pentecostals? They get it all mixed up. Right? Okay, you with me? What about prophesying? Prophesying in the Old Testament had two meanings. One meaning was to foretell the future, specifically details about the coming Messiah. So you're predicting the future of prophesying about the coming Messiah. As of the time of Jesus, that purpose of that function of prophesying is no longer needed. But prophesying also meant proclaiming the ways of God, teaching about the Scriptures and about God's will. That form of prophesying still takes place, including here. So we would say, what happened to these 12 men and their families when they're baptized and they're blessed by Paul? They start speaking in other languages that would be known to people. Ephesus was a very cosmopolitan city. It had a great mix. It was a trading center. So they started speaking in tongues, other languages, so that people could understand, and they started proclaiming the ways of God and pointing to Jesus. That's prophesying, teaching, or proclaiming. That's the second function of prophesying, which frankly, we would say that still exists today. I do that publicly. If somebody were to say, oh, I was up in the pulpit prophesying. Yeah, I'd prefer to use the word preaching, but you can say prophesying. And you do that every time you teach your kids, you talk to your neighbors, you tell them about Jesus. Technically, you're prophesying. Okay? Everybody with me?
I was going to say, if you have the study Bible, Luther Study Bible, on page 1969, there's a whole thing about the speaking in tongues.
Ah!
It does talk about that, explain it later.
Very good. What is that in what chapters?
It's in 1 Corinthians.
Oh, it's in 1 Corinthians.
Chapter 13.
Okay.
Right?
I am going to guess then that, and I didn't look this up, but Paul must talk about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
And so that's why.
Prophesy in tongues.
Yes. So that's why that article is embedded within Corinthians. So if you have a Lutheran study Bible, look in Corinthians. You can read a whole article about speaking in tongues. Okay? All right. We're going to do these next three verses, and then we're at a breaking point, we'll stop. We're just barely over. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So he's got 12 men and their families, 12 families. Where do they meet? They're still meeting at the synagogue. That's kind of amazing. So he entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, not the 12 families, but others, they became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So they're still known as the way. They haven't yet gotten the name Christians, although they have been started being called Christians in Antioch. But they're generally still known as the way. And they're still meeting in the synagogue, and they're trying to persuade some of their other fellow Jews, and a whole bunch of them are having nothing doing. No, you guys, Jesus is not the Christ. We're still waiting for the Christ. No, he came already. It was Jesus. He came a couple decades ago over there in Jerusalem. No. They started speaking evil of the way. So he, Paul, withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. No idea what the Hall of Tyrannus is. What's this footnote say? Some manuscripts add from the 5th hour to the 10th. Well, okay. That's irrelevant to us. So the Hall of Tyrannus must have been some kind of meeting place in or around the market, I would guess. You know, all of the markets in all of the major cities, they would have places to congregate or meet for people. Verse 10, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he had spent a year and a half in Corinth, now he's spending 2 years in Ephesus. You think after 2 years, maybe the church had been built up and strengthened? Probably by the end of 2 years, it was more than 12 families.
Yeah.
All right, so there he is. So we're leaving him in Ephesus, and then we'll pick up some more next week and continue on. We'll do about a half a chapter of chapter 19 and then keep going after that. Any questions or comments? No? All right. Well, it's good to be back. Good to have all of you back. I know we're missing a couple of regulars, but I know Rich is still recovering from surgery.
Oh, he had it then.
He had his other one done.
Yeah.
I saw him at the x-ray spot.
Did you?
Yeah.
But he was getting x-ray.
I was getting x-ray and he was getting x-ray.
All right.
Or give him a staff somewhere.
Well, and I think he told me now they've determined, because he just had the second hip done, now he needs to have a knee done, and now they determine he needs to have the other knee done too. So I told him, you're going to be bionic man.
That's right.
Two hips and two brand new knees.
And the back surgery.
Yeah, right. All right. Well, again, nice to have you all back. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.